You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Well, it's April 6th. In case you're not aware, there's only two things certain in life, death and taxes. There you go. So that saying is attributed to Benjamin Franklin around the year 1789. Now, what was he trying to say? Was he being absolute in that statement that these are the only things that you can really count on? I think what he was trying to say with that idiom that he coined was this idea that if you were to list all of the things in life you're certain of, and all the things you're uncertain of, one list is going to be a little bit longer than the other. That word certain, Cambridge Dictionary defines it this way: the state of being completely confident, no doubt. Ooh. Yeah, when you start running it through that grid, that's a pretty short list. What are you completely confident of? What do you have no doubt in? And yet, if we're honest, we all crave certainty. We all crave something we can cling to and know for sure that we can count on that. You know, one of the things that we've been learning in this series as we've been studying the wilderness world that we're in and the wilderness seasons that we go through, where the wilderness is even more intense, is that the Lord God is teaching us something in the midst of this wilderness. There's a learning that's to be going on. He's developing something in us in the wilderness. In fact, our mission statement here at Grace Church is this: to develop maturing followers of Jesus Christ. Those words were chosen very carefully. Think about the word develop. It's a process. Maturing, it's a process. But the word I want to focus on this morning is that idea of followers. Followers. We're here to raise up maturing followers, to develop followers of Christ. What we saw in the wilderness, we've looked at this a number of times. They had that pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when it stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. If it turned right, they turned right. If it turned left, they turned left. They were followers, and they didn't like it. We've seen this over and over again. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I invite you to join me there. That's where we're going to jump off again today, like we've been doing for a number of weeks. He's been reviewing that Exodus journey. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he gives them this little short review. But with each verse, there's sort of this callback to that Exodus journey. And today is no different. You see, that idea of following, it tests the believer. It tests the one who's following. Will they stop when he stops? Will they turn when he turns? And yet, they often try to flip things around. Instead of being the followers who God tests, they try to test God. What will the circumstances of your journey be like when you follow the Lord Jesus? It's going to be different. For however many people are in here, everybody's journey is going to be a little bit different. And if you fall into the comparison trap, you're going to be led astray. That idea of certainty, well, when I come to Christ, I can be certain of this. Well, we're going to learn there are some things you can be certain of in Christ, but there's a whole lot you can't be certain of. I can study the history of Christianity. I can look around in my own community, in this own church. And what you will discover is when a person comes to faith in Christ, their journeys, their circumstances all look very different. There are people who have died for their faith. They came to faith in Christ and it ended up costing them their death. We call them martyrs. There are still people being martyred for their faith today. There are people who come to faith in Christ and they walk with Him, they follow Him, and they reach the pinnacle of their career. They may become the CEO of their company and there they use their influence. There are people who become evangelists and travel the world. You think about Billy Graham. He spoke the gospel to millions of people. And yet in third world country, there are people who love Jesus just as much, who preach to congregations that don't even have walls, whose names we will never know. What will your journey be like? What certainty can you hold on to? Some of you may be a stay-at-home dad or a stay-at-home mom. Some of your journey in Christ may involve a lifetime full of illness. Some of you may have remarkable health. What is certain in this world? We often ask God in the wilderness, what are you going to do? And how does he answer us? Oswald Chambers says something pretty bold. He says this, have you been asking God, what is he going to do? He will never tell you. God does not tell you what he's going to do. Notice what he says, but he reveals to you who he is. It's a pretty bold statement, pretty strong and absolute. The reality is, as Monday approaches tomorrow, I can't open up the Bible and find out exactly what God's going to do tomorrow, but I can find out who he is. You see, God's question in the wilderness, the question that he was constantly answering the people of Israel, he didn't always give them a full itinerary of what was going to do. That cloud moved some days and some days it stopped. The question in the wilderness is, am I enough for you? Will you trust me? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10 if you're already there. Our focal passage today is going to be verse 9, but let's read it in the context. Paul's been refreshing their memory constantly of this story. So let's go back to verse 1 and let's read what Paul's doing. He writes in verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. Notice he's reminding them of that story. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. These last couple of verses, he's been giving very direct exhortations. Don't do this, don't do this, and today's no different. Look at verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Paul says, don't put God to the test. Do you remember what the mission of the wilderness is? They want to be followers of Christ. What is the mission of Grace Church? To develop followers of God. And he says, you're not the person to test God. But that's what they did. He's talking about an episode. It's one of the strangest stories you can ever read. And there's some strange ones in the Bible, let's be honest. But this one is a strange one. It's in Numbers chapter 21. So go ahead and make your way there. And I'm going to make a bold statement. I'm going to tell you that this strange story is the most pivotal point in the Exodus journey, and it points to the most pivotal point in the universe, the history of the world, the history of existence, and it could be pointing to the most pivotal point in your life. It's a big statement. Numbers chapter 21, let me set up the context. They've been in the wilderness for a while. They've been in the wilderness and they've seen God show up in some miraculous ways. We just had a little a review from the Apostle Paul. He delivered them out of Egypt. He worked all of those wonders, all of those plagues to get them out of Egypt so that they could be slaves no more. Then he brought them to the Red Sea, that rock in the hard place position, an army behind them, a sea in front of them, and he parted the Red Sea and they walked through it. Then they were thirsty and he gave them water from a rock. Then they were hungry and he rained bread down from heaven. They have seen God show up in so many ways. And where we come in Numbers chapter 21, it's no different. Right before the passage we're going to read, he's given them a victory over an army that faced them in the wilderness. They come up, this disorganized group of slaves, they have to go to battle, they have to go to war, and God gives them victory. I wonder how they'll respond to that. I wonder if coming off of a great victory, they're thinking, whew, all that wandering around the desert stuff, that's past us. Now we're champions. We're going to rule. We're going to dominate. I wonder what they will do. One of the things that we learn about Israel in the Exodus is the faith way is not their way. Look with me, Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Just off of a great victory, verse 4, we read this. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. In verse 5, and the people spoke against Moses and against God and against Moses. And notice what they say. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We've heard that before. But then notice, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They've just had a great victory. They've made this complaint before. Did you bring us out here to die? And every time they do that, every time they critique, every time they complain, God shows up time after time again. They're not even making any sense. Look at what they just said. They just contradicted themselves. Look at this. They said there's no food and no water. And then we read, we loathe this worthless food. Wait a minute. You have food, but you call it worthless. They're talking about manna. Remember what Paul said? Don't test God the way they did. If you mark in your Bible, mark those words, worthless food. What God gave them miraculously from heaven, the bread he rained down to heaven, sometimes called the food of angels, that magic food that showed up every morning. They would get up every morning and there it was, and they would have enough for the day. And if they, when it came to the Sabbath, they'd get enough for 2 days. God provided for them, and they call God's blessing worthless. Have you ever cursed the blessing of God? Have you ever been sitting down at the dinner table and what gets in front of you is leftovers? Ugh. I bet most of you slept in a bed last night. And even if you didn't sleep in a bed last night, you made it through the night because you're here. But have you ever cursed your bed? Ah, it's bed. Have you ever sat in your house and thought about everything that's wrong with it, or in your apartment, or looked around at what you have and said it's not enough? But it is enough. They looked at what God had given them to sustain them, and they called it worthless food. What do their demands reveal about their heart's attitude? The psalmist talks about this episode. Let's look at what he writes. Yet they sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Notice, they tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He has, over and over and over again, but he didn't give them the food they craved. They didn't have what they wanted. They were demanding delicacies. What do their demands reveal about their heart? They show that they believe God exists to make them happy. They show that God exists to make life pleasant for them. They show that they believe that God is supposed to make the way easy. And I have been guilty of that in my life. Maybe you have too. Sometimes we don't like just getting by. Sometimes we don't like leftovers. Sometimes we don't like the car that runs sometimes and sometimes doesn't. Leanness has a lesson. When you just have enough to get by, when you just have enough, and maybe you question if you have enough, there's a lesson there. It's an important season in life. You see, faith is forged in leanness, in the leanness of the wilderness. When things don't seem like they're going to stretch, when you don't think you've got enough money to pay that electric bill, that's when your faith is tested. And the wilderness is the place where we are tested, not where we test God. You see, if you got money in the bank and your car breaks down, you pay. If you have no money in the bank and the car breaks down, you pray. Leanness has a lesson. And these people, these stiff-necked, stubborn people that all too often remind me of me, they're prideful, they're demanding, they're arrogant, and they have looked at the miracle of God, that manna from heaven, and they called it worthless. What will it take to humble them? What will it take to check their unchecked pride? This heart of this people is inviting destruction, and humility will be the only way out of it. What will it take to humble them? The writer of Proverbs makes this statement: pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And they definitely have a haughty spirit, and they definitely are speaking with pride. They are making demands. They are testing God. How is it going to work out for them? James writes, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's it going to take to humble this stiff-necked group of people? Look with me at verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now just let that sink in. Year after year, they've seen God show up. Event after event, they've watched him to provide for them everything that they need. Every morning they go out and that manna is there, worthless food. What is it going to take to humble this people? It's a very drastic measure. God sends serpents in there and people start getting bitten and people start to die. And here's the reality. You know this. I know this. There is nothing as sobering as losing someone that you love. Death humbles us. And they were being faced with death after death after death, funeral after funeral. If we take it out of the context of what God is trying to do in their lives, we will miss the point. Do you remember they've already been told, you group of adults, that you came out of slavery. You've already rebelled to the point. You're never going to go in the promised land, but your children will. But yet they continue to complain. They continue to critique God and his provision. And if they had not been checked, if they had not been disciplined, what would their children have learned? When life gets hard, just complain enough. But God's not going to allow that. You see, there's lessons in the leanness. There's lessons in the judgment. And even in the judgment, God is working in their lives. The writer of Hebrews tells us this: for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son that he receives. He does this because he loves them. Few things humble us more than when we're faced with death. God had their attention. Look at verse 7. And the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned. They get it. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, and we have spoken against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the people. A couple of observations. One, notice, they come to Moses. They say, we've sinned against God. We've sinned against you. Please take away the serpents. They think their problem are the serpents. I wonder what God will do. What did Chambers say? He'll never tell you. I wonder what's going to happen to their hearts. What is God after in this? Will the loss of life that they've been experiencing, will it humble their hearts or will it harden their hearts? You see, a humble heart creates a soil in which life can begin to spring forth. Humility leads to life. Humility leads to an abundant life. A hard heart demands certainty and control, but a humble heart trusts and obeys. So let's see what happens. Verse 8 and 9, I'm going to remind you of the bold statement I made that there's a turning point in this account that is the most important, significant event in the Exodus account, and it points to the most significant event in the history of the universe. Look at me with verses 8 and 9, and let's see if you agree. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Two verses. It's a strange remedy. Imagine you're walking around outside, you get bit by a snake, and you go to the doctor, and you're expecting antivenom. You're expecting some kind of home remedy if you live back then. And they come to the person who's supposed to help them. He says, oh, go look at the serpent on the pole. That's a strange way to help. And what was their prayer? Make the serpents go away. And what did he do? What did God do? He gave them another serpent, a bronze one. And the serpent stayed. And the serpents kept biting people. And the only way they would live is if they would go and in faith look at the remedy that God had given them. And that was the point. Do you trust me? Am I enough? Will you believe my words? It's a ridiculous sounding cure. And it's talked about in another place in the Gospels. I'm going to ask you now to turn one other place, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to walk through a portion of the third chapter of John. I want to set it up a little bit. In this third chapter of John, it's this significant encounter between the old Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the legalists of the day. Now listen, you want to talk about a group of people that like certainty. The Pharisees were all about certainty. If you sin this kind of sin, you go to the Pharisee and they say, okay, you make this kind of sacrifice, it's taken care of. You have this problem in life, they go, this is exactly what you do. They were all about formulas. They were all about certainty. They had life figured out. And one of the chiefs of them, Nicodemus, he hears about this miracle worker, Jesus. And he wants to talk to him. He wants to talk to him at night. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Let's walk through this conversation. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. He's a lot like the people of Israel in the Exodus. They've seen all of God's wonders. They know that God has power. Nicodemus knows that this one called Jesus, he calls him Rabbi. He knows he's got something. But notice he doesn't ask him any question. But when you come to verse 3, you read this. Jesus answered him. He didn't ask a question. Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter. He's going to get to the heart of the issue with Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, and when you hear Jesus say, truly, truly, your ears should perk up, and he's going to say it multiple times. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus hadn't said anything about the kingdom of heaven. He hadn't said anything about being born again. And Nicodemus responds in verse 4, how can a man be born again when he's old? He takes everything literal. Remember, he wants certitude. He wants a formula. How do you do this, this, and this? And Jesus answered, truly, truly. And he tells him something that he can't understand. And Nicodemus's mind is being blown. He says, can he enter in a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In verse 7, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. In verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. To this man who loves to be certain about everything, Jesus starts to speak to him in words that would make him scratch his head. What are you talking about? I think Jesus is trying to pull Nicodemus out of his certainness, out of his understanding, and asking him the question, do you believe in me? Do you know who I am? You said you believe in all these signs and wonders. Do you know who you're talking to? Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I think that's Pharisee talk for, I don't know what you're talking about. How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No. He says, no. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And now verse 14, this is the mic drop moment in this conversation. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. I think when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he said those words, I think he must have said, Nicodemus, right here in front of you, unless the Son of Man is lifted up like that bronze serpent and people look to me with faith, you can't have eternal life. I think he was blowing the mind of this Pharisee. A Pharisee who knew the Proverbs by heart. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Leave that up there for a second. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the person of God, Nicodemus, not your own understanding. Anytime you're being humbled, you're going to be pulled out of your own understanding. You're going to be asked to the question, am I enough? Is God enough? Is Jesus enough? The God in flesh who came and died for you on the cross, he conquered death by death. Even as in the Old Testament, the serpent bites were healed by a bronze serpent and a look at faith. They probably thought it was insulting. Moses, you want us to look at that? And in the universe, that pivotal time 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came to earth and he conquered death by being killed, by being crucified, by giving his life as a ransom. He conquered death through death. It doesn't make any sense. If you're trying to figure it out, the Apostle Paul said as much. Look at what he writes. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, notice, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. He continues, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The gospel, if you were to ask how is someone going to save the world, we would have done it differently. But the God of the universe came, became one of us, put on flesh, and he allowed himself to be crucified. When we try to live in certitude, when we try to live in understanding, we're going to be stretched, we're going to be pulled out of that. The audacity of God to say, look at what I did for you and believe. The look of faith. You can't climb a mountain. You can't buy it. You can't steal it. You can't earn it. It's a gift. God of the universe, Jesus in the flesh, he said, I've died for you. All those verses that we just read through chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, it leads up to, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The way of life is to humbly accept you can't do it yourself, and it's all dependent upon him and the way that he decided to do it. Followers don't get to choose. Followers decide if they follow. But life is still hard, isn't it? The wilderness still tests us. Will the pain harden your heart or humble your heart? I would ask you this question this morning. Are you at the end of your wisdom? Are you at the end of your strength? Have you maybe even grown weary of your own demanding heart? Are you finally humble enough to say, I need a Savior? If you've never placed your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do so right now where you sit. To recognize you can't do it on your own. You need a Savior. And this is the way that God decided to deliver the people of the world, through the death of the cross. But that's not the whole story. We're going to talk about the rest of it. But first, we got to recognize that humility is called for. Faith requires humility. Faith requires us to say, I'm not enough. To grow in Christ requires humility. Peter said it this way: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him. Notice, because he cares for you. So whether you just came to Christ a moment ago or you've been in Christ a long, long time, if you're seated here and you're wondering, okay, I've believed in him, I'm saved, but I'm still struggling, the path is still the path of humility. We still have to humble ourselves when life doesn't seem like enough, but we call out to him. If the wilderness doesn't humble us, we miss the lesson. Did you know that was the whole point of the wilderness journey? Moses says so. Look at his review of that 40 years in Deuteronomy 8. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Notice, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The wilderness is the place where we are tested. The wilderness is the places where we are to learn humility. He continues, and he humbled you and let you hunger. And let those words sink in. He let you hunger and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. There's more to life than what you eat. You were wanting and demanding and craving certain delicacies. I gave you what you needed. And more than the bread, I gave you myself. Humility. It's a hard concept to wrap your head around. Let me clarify one thing. Humility is not self-loathing. Humility is not self-deprecation. It's not a low self-esteem. Humility that he's trying to form is dependence on the one that you're following. Our mission to develop maturing followers of Jesus, to learn to put our eyes on him, to depend upon him. The lessons of leanness are to learn to depend upon him. Humility accepts limitations, not knowing. Humility embraces dependence. So, Benjamin Franklin said, two things you can count on: death and taxes. Fortunately, he was wrong. We do have some other things that we can depend upon. In fact, if you are in Christ, again, whether it was a few minutes ago or you've been in Christ for decades, you have a lot that you can depend upon. I'm going to read to you from Romans 8, verse 35. I want you to listen to what you can count on, what you never have to doubt, what you never have to be without. No matter how bad the storms of the wilderness are, you can depend upon this. This is certain. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, those things that happened in the wilderness, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You can take that to the bank. That's a guarantee. That you can be certain of. It's not going to tell you what's going to happen Monday. There may be days where you look at your provision and you think it's meager and it's lean. The question that he's asking you in those moments is, am I enough for you? You see, humility waits. Humility trusts. Humility rests in Christ. The one who conquered death by humbly submitting to death. That pain of death still exist. And we have a God who became a man, and he entered in, and he had a tough life. He suffered. He wept. He knew pain. And he went to the cross, and he did it for you. And one of the things that's certain in the wilderness is you will encounter pain, and you will encounter death. That's going to happen. But that's not the whole story. Jesus died on the cross, but Sunday was coming. Resurrection was coming. We're 2 weeks out from Resurrection Sunday. And what we're being invited to is to humble ourselves under the heavy hand of God. However, the wilderness is pressing in on you. And the question in that pressure is, do you know that he loves you and that he cares for you? As we look towards Easter, we are guaranteed, we have some certainty of one other most important thing. There's a resurrection. This life, this wilderness is not the whole story. Sunday is coming.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.